Genesis chapter 3, page 8. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to be here tonight. And I know that, Lord, there's so much hustle and bustle in our lives. Sometimes it's not easy to get here on a Thursday night, and I understand that. So, Father, I pray you'd bless these who have made the effort to come out to be in your word. And, Lord, as a church, we just want to know you better. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight you would teach us from your word, that you'd be the teacher tonight, Lord. Lord, that when we leave tonight, we would have a better understanding of your overall plan and your word. But, Lord, even more importantly, that we would know you better. Not know about you more, but know you, have a deeper walk with you. And even as we're reading these things and studying these things, Lord, as you speak to our hearts, may we be quick to apply those things and pray those things in right where we're sitting. May we commune with you all throughout the study. Lord, teach us and show us and open up your scriptures to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And by the way, that is a great way to take in a Bible study. And it's a great little secret that when you're sitting there in a Bible study, listening for hours on end to the pastor, as the word of God is being read and being taught, I don't know about you, but oftentimes it's during that sermon or that teaching that the Holy Spirit will just go zing, you know, one verse will jump out of the page or somebody will say something and go, man, that's right where I'm at. Man, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you through the living word. And I would encourage you at that point to maybe even bow your head or pray, say, Lord, that's true in my life. Work that into me or work that out of me but just commune and talk to the Lord the whole time you're going through the study. Does that make sense? He wants us to have that open line of communication. Well, chapter 3 tonight of the book of Genesis. Now, as we approach chapter 3, chapter 3 is one of those chapters in the Bible that is huge in importance. In fact, if you were to take chapter 3 out of the Bible, you know, there are some pages in your Bible that, you know, if they were missing, you know, you could still get by. I mean, you'd miss it and you'd want it, but it wouldn't, you know, you'd still kind of catch the flow of what's happening. Now, I'm not encouraging you, by the way, I don't like that page, you know. But chapter 3, if you were missing chapter 3 in your Bible, you would come to chapter 2 and you'd be in the Garden of Eden and you'd have the first marriage and you would have honeymoon bliss and you would have all of creation and everybody's a vegetarian, as hellish as that sounds. It was heavenly at the time. I'm just kidding. Everything is perfect. It's a perfect world. And then you would come to chapter 4 and you'd find Cain and Abel, the kids of Adam and Eve, living not in the Garden of Eden, killing each other, all kinds of problems. And you'd say, what happened? What happened? Chapter 3 is what happened. Chapter 3 is probably the saddest book, or pardon me, saddest chapter in this book we call the Bible. Because in chapter 3, we have the fall of mankind. Yet also in chapter 3, it's also important, not because just because it's the fall of mankind, but we're also going to see the beginning of God's redemptive plan. So it's dark and it's a dark backdrop, but there's some shimmers of light that come shining out behind that dark backdrop. Chapter 3 is chocked full of those little things I've been calling the principle of first mention. We have the first mention of all kinds of stuff in this chapter, most of it not good, but it's going to be interesting as we explore this. We could probably spend weeks in chapter 3, but we'll try to tackle the whole thing tonight and then we'll hit chapter 4. Next week. But let's start. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So as we come to chapter 3, as I talked about a minute ago, there's this principle of first mention. And we have first mentioned right here in chapter 3, in the first few verses, the first temptation. The first temptation. Now remember, up until this point, Adam and Eve are living in the Garden of Eden. In fact, on Sunday, we tackled verses 18 through 25. If you missed that, you might want to pick up the CD or log on to the internet when our server's not down. And check out that teaching, because we dealt with the first marriage. We dealt with the creation of woman and God's whole plan in marriage. And we touched on some, I think, really, really important, basic, fundamental principles of marriage. And so if you're a married couple and you miss that teaching, you might want to grab it. Or if you ever plan on being married, get it. And anybody who's single, just get it. So I think a very helpful full study. But the thing is that here's perfect conditions, perfect environment. But then comes verse 1. And let's kind of backtrack now and look at this. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." We see, first of all, the serpent. Now, of course, the first thing you think of is a snake. But you have to understand that this is probably, at this point, the serpent probably wasn't in snake form as of yet. Because he actually was cursed to slither on his belly as part of the curse after Adam and Eve sinned. So it's very possible that this creature, this serpent, whatever this creature was that Satan inhibited, you know, or came into and used to deceive Eve, probably was not some rattlesnake looking thing. You know, in all of our coloring books as kids in Sunday school, you always see the snake kind of hanging off out of the tree, kind of slithering around and, you know, talking to Eve as she's standing behind some leaves, you know, kind of tempting her, and it's this sneaky snake, you know, and we always think of the serpent that way. Probably not. In fact, it says here that this creature was more subtle. That means, by the way, crafty. Some interpreters have put it more intelligent than any of the other creatures. It could have been an intelligent creature. We're not sure. Some people, and I'm not sure where they get this theory, so it's purely speculation. Some people suggest that at this point, this creature, the serpent, may have been more along the lines of a dragon, a beautiful creature, however. Whether that's the case, we don't know. We'll never know until we get to heaven. But you got to understand this, and the reason I point this out, is that Satan does not come to tempt us or deceive us in red tights with a pitchfork, or all dressed in black with a hood on, you know, but no face, you know, and an overcoat and as a skeleton and, blah, you know, real scare us and, you know, try to freak us out or scare us or all, you know, deathy looking and scary and ooh, you know. Because I have a feeling that if it was some hideous looking beast and some evil, stinky creature that would have slithered up to Eve, she would have been out of there. You have to understand that when Satan comes to tempt, when he came to tempt Eve, and when he comes to tempt you, and when he comes to tempt me, he doesn't package himself as some scary beast. In fact, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me turn there right quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul was actually talking about false teachers that would sneak into a church and want to pump their lies and their heresies and their legalism and their junk. He says there in verse 14. Well, verse 13, he says, "And such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Now notice that. Satan, when he was Lucifer, when he was in heaven, no doubt was one of the most beautiful angels there was. And when he came to tempt Eve, no doubt he came packaging himself in a beautiful, intriguing, wonderful kind of package. You know what I'm saying? And when he comes to you and when he comes to me, he doesn't come in a real hideous, scary way. He comes in a way that is attractive to us and kind of almost spiritual, as we'll get to in a second. And also, by the way, that's how false teachers come into churches as well and come into groups of believers. They come in looking very Jesus-ish and very spiritual and kind of glowing, and they're kind of extra deep and extra special. And be careful, because we'll talk about that in a second. Well, the serpent. Now, he was more subtle. Again, I mentioned, if you have an NIV, I think it says crafty. I'm not sure. Is that what it says? Crafty? That's a good translation that it says there. Because he was crafty, snuck up on her there and just kind of sucked her in. It says at the end of verse 1 there, and he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. I mentioned a couple minutes ago that this is the first temptation. It's also the first mention of Satan here. This is the first glimpse we have at Satan. And because it is the first glimpse we have at our enemy, our adversary, the devil, Satan, Lucifer, that old dragon, whatever name you want to pick for him. He's got a ton of them. It's interesting to point out that in this first appearance of Satan on the scene, we see a tactic exposed. He shows his hand, if you would, a little bit. In other words, he gives away his tactic, or we see in this, let me put it a different way, we see the way that Satan deceives. And even though this happened thousands and thousands of years ago, the interesting thing is his plays haven't changed much. He's got the same plays that he just runs over and over and over again. And the reason he does that is because they're very effective. He doesn't have to change his strategy much because he knows how well they work on our feeble minds oftentimes. So I'll be pointing out along the way certain ways that the enemy used his ways against Eve, but also how he to this day seeks to deceive people and to tempt people, because as I mentioned, his tactics haven't changed much. If anything, they've just gotten honed in and a little bit better. So check this out. Verse 1, it starts out this way. And if you're taking notes, which I encourage you to do, I encourage you when you come to church to bring a notepad and a pen. And it's just helpful to remember stuff and to kind of get things down and to be a student of the Bible. So as he comes to the woman here, as he comes to Eve, the first thing he does is he raises a question about God's word. Notice that. Number one, if you're taking notes, he raises doubt, or he doubts God's word. Notice this. He says, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He doubts, he poses a question. He begins to question something that was really black and white. He says, has God said you shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden? And he raises this question, hath God really said that? Did God really say that, Eve, is the question. And by the way, that is still what Satan does to this day. You have to understand something. Satan knows the Bible better than you do. He's able to take scriptures and twist them and tweak them and raise doubt about them. And one of the ways he trips up a lot of people is raising questions. You know, you'll talk to people sometime and they'll have these deep questions like, okay, you Christians, if the Bible's true, then where did Cain get his wife? Hath God said, you know, or could God make a rock so big that he couldn't pick it up? You know, these deep questions. Hath God said, and they seek to question God's word. But here's the thing that I want you to point out. God made it really clear. You can eat of every tree in the garden freely, as much as you want. There's just one tree you're not to eat of. Because the day that you eat of that, you shall surely die. Black and white. I mean, is that pretty emphatic? It's pretty black and white. Yet Satan comes on and causes doubt, kind of sheds a shadow on something that's really simple. And guys, I've seen this happen in people that have grown up in the church, who've been in Sunday school their whole life, and they've been taught just the basics. God created the world. Hath God really created the world? Well, maybe it did evolve. Or you know, God said, don't have sex before marriage. Did God really say that? Because now we're in the new millennium. And things have changed. Or God, you know what I'm saying? And all of a sudden, if we're not careful, you can begin to have doubt about things that are just super clear, like no-brainers in the Bible. But watch out. Watch out for that seed of doubt that the enemy tries to put into your brain. What should have Eve done at this point? She should have just said, well, this is what God said. We can eat of every tree. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're not to eat of, or we'll surely die. And she should have just corrected that whole situation, or she should have just left the situation. That would have been even better. But she's intrigued now, and she's beginning to kind of hang around. And she says in verse 2, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree, of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. Now this is very subtle, but you've got to see something here. Eve is now in this dialogue with the serpent, and she's missing the point just a little bit. She herself is now tweaking the word of God a little bit. She's leaving some things out, and she's adding some things in, which is another dangerous thing to do, by the way. It says in verse 3, she says, or verse 2, she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. God said, you can eat freely of every tree, of every fruit except one. And she's kind of like, yeah, he said we could eat, you know, the fruit. But then it says on, goes on, she says, but we're not to eat or touch that fruit or we'll die. Or she says, lest we die. God didn't say you might die or you, there's a possibility you could die. God said, you shall surely die the day that you eat of it. But I want to point something out, kind of veer off a little bit here for a second. Notice what else Eve says here. And this is interesting. She says this, that God said, now she's quoting God. God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, what I find interesting is when you go back to where Adam and God are conversing and God tells Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Guess what he doesn't say? He didn't say, don't touch it. He just said, don't eat it. But she adds on there, yeah, God said we're not to eat it and we're not to even touch it or else we're going to die. Now, that's interesting to me. Now, I think it's a good idea that she shouldn't touch it. It would have been a very wise move not to even get close enough to it to touch it, because once you've touched it, you're kind of, you know, you're flirting with it a little bit. And that was a great idea to not touch it. But God did not say that they weren't to touch it or they would surely die. The point I'm trying to make is this. This is really subtle, and I don't think I'm stretching this. But here's the thing, here's a dangerous thing that happens. We do the same thing sometimes with God's word. God will say something very clear in his word, and we'll come along with good intentions to not violate God's word. We'll add a little something to it that God never said. We're not to do such and such, so we'll add, and so we're not to do this either. For example, that's exactly what the Jews did when God gave the law. God gave the law, and then the Jews said, okay, we're not to work on the Sabbath, so that means this. And they added to what God said, and what happened? It became what? Legalism. Legalism happens when you subtly add to what God said with good intentions. You gotta understand, legalism usually happens with good intentions. But you will never find me up here saying, God has said, you know, don't go to see a movie, or God has said, don't listen to this kind of music, or God. Now, I have some real strong opinions about some of those things, but I'm not going to fill in the blank where God has kept silent. Does that make sense? Be really careful about speaking for God or adding to God's word, because what it does is it creates legalism. And I'm thinking of all kinds of examples in my mind that I probably shouldn't bring up. But in the church, I've seen this out of good intentions. Well, we're supposed to dress modestly. So that means, ladies, you're not to wear jewelry, or you're not to wear makeup, or you're not to wear. And God never said that. Did God say that? No, he said dress modestly. But we add on to that. And what happens when you add to the word of God? It creates legalism. Here's the great thing that you don't need. See, here's what's great. There are some real clear black and white things in the word, but there's some real gray areas in day-to-day life, isn't there? But here's what's great. And here's what you can take rest in if you're one of those people that looks around and say, well, that's not right, and those people shouldn't be doing that. Can I just say this? Relax. Because if they're saved, they have the Holy Spirit inside of them. And the Holy Spirit's really good at correcting his kids when they need to be corrected. You don't have to play, and I don't have to play Holy Spirit in somebody's life. I don't have to come and say, well, I'm a little worried about how loud you've been playing your music, you know, or the style of music. You know, if I hear some real offensive music coming out of your car, there's a good chance I might say, dude, what are you listening to? That's kind of lame. You know what I'm saying? But we can't set out and add to God's word. It creates legalism. Does that make sense? God never said don't touch it. Now, is it a good idea not to touch it? Absolutely. But he didn't say that. So be careful. Don't add to what God didn't say. Well, it goes on. If you're taking notes, the second thing that Satan does here, number one, is he doubts God's word. He brings up doubt. Number two, verse four, and the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. The second thing he does is he denies God's word. And right here is the first mention of lying. Satan flat out, bold face, lied to Eve. And he did it, I think, in a way that made it sound ridiculous. Like, look at that fruit. I mean, is that gorgeous looking? You're going to die if you eat that? Come on. You're not going to die. Who in their right mind would actually believe you would die if you ate? And kind of making it, God's word sound silly. That's what people still do. That's what the enemy still seeks to do. God flooded the world with a worldwide flood in Noah. Right. The wages of sin is death, you know. Or, you know, the world seeks to make God's word sound silly. You ever notice that? And if you're a person that just is in a conversation, you say, well, God's word says this. Sometimes people are kind of like, you know, like, you really believe God's word? You know, they make it sound silly. And I think that's what Satan did here. You really think that, I mean, are you a simple enough person, Eve, to think that you're really going to die if you eat this? So the second thing Satan does is he'll oftentimes create doubt in your mind by tweaking God's scriptures, tweaking God's word, and then he'll just lie about it. Just flat old, plain old lie about it. Then, not only that, he takes it a step further, and now what I would say in verse 5, first of all, he's doubted God's word, he's denied God's word, and then he distorts God's word. Look at verse 5. God doth know that in the day you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now there's a little bit of truth in that, isn't there? Their eyes would be opened. They would have a conscience all of a sudden. They would be conscious of their sin. They would be conscious of right and wrong. Where at this point, in this stage of the game, remember, this is the only time in history where people were absolutely, truly innocent. Adam and Eve were truly innocent. They were ignorant of evil. They didn't even know what it was. You know what I mean? They were complete. This is the age of innocence. It didn't last too long. It's the dispensation of innocence, if you're tracking with the different dispensations throughout the Word of God. And how did the age of innocence fare? Not too good. But up to this point, they're totally innocent, but Satan comes along and says, you shall have your eyes opened and you will be as gods and you will be able to know good and evil. And now there is some truth in that, isn't there? That, yeah, their eyes would be open, but it's packaged around a total lie. The connotation, the way that he's saying it is wrong. And oftentimes, guys, listen, a lie can be the right information with the wrong implication. You know, we get kind of tricky with the way we lie sometimes, you know. Oh, so-and-so wants to talk to me on the phone, and you open your front door and you go, tell him I stepped out. He stepped out. That's true, but it's a lie. You know, it's the right information, but the wrong, you know, implication. So just kind of a freebie there. So Satan now, he twists this thing and he says, now check this out. He didn't come off and tempt her with lust and with violence or with, he tempted her with something that sounds really good. He says, hey, you'll be as gods. You'll be as gods. That's the first thing to notice about this temptation. What was the temptation? You will be like gods. You will go deeper in your spiritual experience. You will go to real depths in your spiritual experience. That's the first thing to take note of. The second thing is the connotation is this. Oh, God told you not to eat of that because he knows that if you eat of that, then you'll be kind of like him. And the idea is there's God's holding out on you. God doesn't really want you to experience everything there is to experience. And now, isn't that the lie of the enemy in this world? Oh, God said, don't sleep together before you're married, or don't do this, or don't do that, or don't get drunk, or because he's restrictive and he doesn't really want you to have fun. And he kind of likes keeping you under his thumb. That's kind of the perception that the world has of God, isn't it? They think of him as just a big, fat killjoy. When the exact opposite is true. The only reason that God put parameters around that is because he wanted the best for his children. And the only reason God puts parameters in our lives or in his word or is because he made us. And he knows how we work and he knows how we'll work best. He knows what's best for us. And listen, and get this down. God always, 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 always has our best intentions in mind. He's always seeking what's best for us. It's just a bold-faced lie from Satan that questions what's happening here, questioning God's goodness. If God really loved you, why would he restrict you? So don't buy into that lie. Don't buy into the lie that Christianity is so stifling. You know, people say, well, if I become a Christian, then I can't party and I can't do this and I can't drink and I can't smoke and I can't do this or whatever. Christianity is just a bunch of rules. You can't do this and can't. That is such a lie. I mean, you thought that too. So did I before we got saved. Then you get saved and you realize I'm the freest person in the whole world. I don't have to do that anymore. And I don't have to do that anymore. It's not that I don't, you know, I'm restricted. I can't go drink and party and throw up in a toilet. I don't have to do that anymore. I'm free from that stuff. I'm experiencing what life was meant to be. I have Jesus Christ in my life, better than any drug, higher than any high, better than anything the world can offer. Amen? Paul even says that as Christians, we are the freest of all people. He says all things are lawful for us. Now, he does say not all things are beneficial. Not all things are good for us, but all things are lawful for us. We're not under the law anymore. We're free. Man, being a Christian, can you say amen to this, that being a Christian is the funnest and best experience that life can offer? It's anything that the world better than anything the world has to offer. Now, I'm not going to sit up here and say being a Christian is easy. Who would say being a Christian is easy? It's not, but guess what? It's easier than being a non-Christian because you still go through a lot of garbage and you, in fact, being a Christian sometimes brings on a lot more trials, but the big difference is you get to go through them with Jesus, whereas otherwise you're on your own. So, man, it's so good. God is so good. Well, let's move on here just for a minute. I want to kind of stop here for a second and kind of bring up a subject that might be a little bit touchy, but I think it's worth noting. I want you to see for a second Satan's tactic. What did he do here? What did this father of lies do here? What did this deceiver do? I want you to notice something. Did Satan tempt or try to deceive Adam? No. He went to Eve. Now, have you ever thought, why in the world did he go to Eve? I think it's really interesting. And I think this is going to piggyback a little bit on what we talked about Sunday morning. Remember on Sunday morning, we were talking about how, man, God made woman out of man's side. Why? So that they would be equal. They're, you know, men and women are equal in the sense of worth and value. But we did point out that man did create woman different than he created man. And that men and women are different. Something in our society kind of bucks. You know, they don't like that idea that men and women could have different roles or were designed different ways, in, you know, by God. That they might have different functions. And they really don't like the fact when the Bible says that the man is the head of the woman and that the woman, the wife is to submit to her husband. And we talked about how the man is to be the covering. He's to be the head of the wife and the wife is to be loving in loving submission to her husband. In fact, Joshua Shane was eating Chinese food right before service and he handed me this fortune cookie or he had his fortune cookie and he handed me the fortune. And it says this, the husband is the boss if the wife allows. The husband is the boss if it's okay with the wife. So that's probably true in a lot of homes. Now, here's the deal. The Bible speaks of the wife submitting to her husband, and the world has the wrong idea of what that means, and submission becomes kind of a cuss word in our society. But as we saw, it's actually a very beautiful thing. It has nothing to do with the woman being inferior to the man or the man being superior to the woman. It only has to do with role, order. God is a God of order, and God has made men to be the leaders in the homes. Again, it doesn't make him any better or any worse. God has made women to fulfill the role of being this in submission to their husbands. And really, when it's all put together, it's a real beautiful, wonderful thing. And men, you don't have to freak out about having to be the head of your home. Celebrate it. Rejoice in it. Ladies, you don't have to freak out about having to be in submission to your husbands. Man, rejoice in that and celebrate that God has put a covering over you and a responsibility that goes to the man. Now, having said that, I find it very interesting that Eve was the one that was tempted by Satan. Eve was the one that was tempted by Satan. Now, here's what you have to get. Eve was deceived. Eve, we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul makes a reference there, I believe in verse 3. He mentions that Eve was deceived. Paul also makes that point when he's talking about women's role in ministry in the church. He says, men, Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. And therefore, and let me read this to you. It says there in 1 Timothy. He's going to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, every guy's favorite verse. He's talking about women in church. And he says, let the women learn in silence and in all subjection. I'm jumping right in into the context, so I'll let you discover that on your own. He says, I will not suffer a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived was in the transgression. So notice this. God, through Paul, says, I don't want a woman teaching or usurping authority over a man because Eve was the one that was deceived. I know for some, maybe it's causing the hair on the back of your neck to stand up. But here's the bottom line, and this is just the reality of it. Eve was the one who was deceived. And generally speaking, I'm speaking in generalities, general terms here, women have a greater risk of being deceived than men do. Now, before you get up and leave, the reason I say that is because it's actually a compliment to the woman. Because notice this. What did Satan tempt Eve with? Deeper spirituality. He tempted the woman with deeper, you can be like God. You can know more. You can go deeper in your walk with the Lord. You can be as God. She was tempted. Why? She was deceived. Why? Because she thought she could go deeper with God. And I have found, and I think it's true, that women tend, again, I'm speaking, kind of stereotypically here. Women, for the most part, tend to be more spiritually sensitive than guys do. Women tend to want to go deeper. Women tend to want to get more emotionally involved and are just kind of naturally are bent to want to go deeper and more spiritual and all the rest. Now, guys, on the other hand, to our discredit, if Satan would have come up and said, you can be deeper, you can be as God, we would have said, huh? We had food dripping off our mouth. What? You know, get out of here, you know? Now, we'll see in a minute, how did Satan get man with a woman? He knew right where to get men. I'll just use a woman. Then we were just like, fall on her face. He still uses the same tricks. And so that's why Paul says, look, it's not a slap in the face to the woman. It's a beautiful way because of the way God has designed the woman that she's to have that covering of the man to protect. Now, that is not to say that women can't be in ministry, that women can't be used by the Lord, that women can't teach the word of God. However, I do believe and I do think it is unscriptural for a woman to be a pastor of a church or for a woman to be an elder in the church. You don't see that model in the early church. You don't see that model in the Bible. And that's how we seek to form our church here and our church government and all the rest. Our benchmark is the book of Acts. Our benchmark is the word of God. And that's not because we feel like women are inferior or all the rest. It's just unbiblical, to be honest with you. And I think that when you see oftentimes women who are pastoring a church, there's a greater tendency and ability for them to get off track. Now, you can agree or hate me or disagree or all the rest, but the track record speaks for itself. So guys, we're just a little bit slower. You know, we're just a little bit more thicker headed, you know, and we're not as easily deceived. God, for whatever reason, has built into guys a little bit more skepticism, and we're not as emotionally driven. Oftentimes we're more logically driven. And so that's good to some degree. Now, here's the thing. What if the church was all men? What a bore, you know? It's a real challenge when you get guys together to go real deep in the Lord. We'll start throwing the football around, you know, and we'll start talking about stuff and fixing cars and all kinds of stuff. You get women together, man, they just want to experience Jesus and go deep in the Lord. And we're like, let's get something to eat. You know, we're just thinking with our stomachs, and we need both. It's a balance. It's a balance. And so I don't say that to offend women. I simply point out the beautiful structure that God put into place. It's not something to buck against. It's something to just celebrate and be in. Now, and so Eve was deceived. And how was she deceived? To her credit, in a sense, she was deceived because she wanted to go deeper in the Lord. She had a spiritual sensitivity that wanted to know God better, but she bought into the lie. She was deceived. She was truly tricked. Now, Adam, on the other hand, bears the responsibility of the fall of mankind. Ever wondered, hey, if Eve was the first one to eat of the fruit, how come Adam gets all the blame? Number one, he's the covering. See, there's a downfall to being the covering. He gets to take the responsibility. But number two is this, he flat out sinned. Eve was tricked. Adam flat out knew what he was doing and chose to disobey. And there's a big difference there. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. We talked about so far this way that Satan uses his deceptive ways. Number one, he brings doubt to God's word. Number two, he what? Denies God's word. And number three, he what? Distorts God's word. We see him, and let me just say this quickly. We see him still doing that today. Be very careful. The Bible in the New Testament is full of warnings to the church that in the last days especially, there would be lots of weird off-the-wall doctrines floating around in the church and really bad teaching floating around. And I've been a Christian since I was 10. I'm 30, almost 31 years old now. And I've been around churches quite a bit in my life. I'm not saying I'm the expert on all things. I'm just saying I've been around those circles. A lot of different flavors, a lot of different backgrounds. And there's always some weird new doctrine that tries to float through the church. It might be the word of faith doctrine one year, and it might be prosperity teaching the next. It might be barking in the spirit the next. It might be whatever. It might be, the King James only garbage. It might be all kinds of other problems that sneak into the church. Be very leery. Please listen from a pastor. And a pastor, by the way, is somebody who feeds the flock, but he also protects the flock. And if I don't protect you along with feeding you, I'm just fattening you up for the kill. Listen to me. There are people out there who are deceivers, who are bad teachers, who have a false gospel, who love to come into healthy churches, sit for a while, and then draw people to themselves to spew their little deal so that they can have people follow them. And what happens is that they cause huge rifts in the church. And we are not immune to that as a church. You just need to be aware. So if people come to you and say, I found a deeper way, you want to go deeper in the Lord. Yeah, it's not so much about being about God's word and fellowship and prayer. There's a better experience. And if you would, be real careful. Try everything and every new wind of doctrine. Hold it up to God's word and say, where do you see that in the Bible? Show me where you see that practiced by the disciples, taught on by Jesus, and taught on in the epistles. By the way, that's a really good litmus test if something is right. Number one, do you see it in the life of Jesus? Number two, was it practiced in the early church in the book of Acts? And number three, was it taught on in the epistles by the apostles? Life of Jesus in the early church, book of Acts, and was it taught on in the epistles? If you come across something and it matches all three of those things, man, be all about that. But be very careful. And sometimes people will say, well, this is a great thing we're experiencing at our church. And I say, but the problem with that is I don't see it in the Word. And there's enough things that are in the Word that I'm not doing. I don't have time to worry about things that might not be in the Word that are questionable that I don't have time to chase those things. I'm still working on stuff that is there, like loving my neighbor and, giving and loving each, stuff like that. Does that make sense? I didn't mean to veer off, but maybe this is just kind of a real quick warning signal by the Holy Spirit saying, be careful, watch out. Watch out. Deceivers are out there. Hold every doctrine up to the word of God. And if it doesn't hold water, dump it. Don't fool around and play with it like Eve. Just drop it. Walk away and get away from it. Now, the second thing about this temptation, that's the first kind of thing. But notice in verse 6 now, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree that was to be desired to be made. Let me rewind for a second. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave it to her husband, which was with her, and did eat. Again, notice the fact. Why did Eve take it? She saw that it was good for food. It was good to the eyes. And she said, man, this is going to make me wise. It's got to be good. So she chomped down on it. She sinned. And then Adam, just a real quick statement, and she gave to him and he ate it too. Now again, Eve was tricked. Adam sinned. They both sinned. Oh, and by the way, they both sinned. But Eve was tricked. Yep, but it's still a sin. And you know, you can be trying to do good and still miss the mark. Or you can just flat out make a decision to go against God's way. Either way, it's sin. That's why, man, even in our best efforts, we fall so short of God's perfect standard, how much we need the grace of our Savior Jesus, who covers all of our sins and all of our deliberate transgressions. Amen. Well, notice this, Eve, three things to point out in verse 6 that are important. Three things. Because as I said, Satan uses the same tricks. He just uses them over and over and over and over again. And he has not changed his tactics in thousands of years. He doubts God's word. He denies God's word. He distorts God's word. But then also notice this. Eve looks at that fruit. And number one, it says it looked good for food. It appealed to Eve's flesh. That looks tasty. Then it looked good to her eyes. It was just, ooh, that's really neat looking. And that speaks more of the idea of coveting, of wanting. I like that. I gotta have that. But then notice it was desired to make one wise. Now that appealed to the prideful side of our human condition. Eve said, I'll be wise. I'll be as wise as God. It was prideful. Now that's interesting to me because, by the way, that's the same way that Satan tempted Jesus. He tempted him with something in the flesh. He was out in the wilderness, as you guys know, and Jesus was starving, Luke chapter 4. He was hungry. And Satan says, hey, since you're the Son of God, why don't you just, you know, turn one of these rocks into a loaf of bread and eat it? Now, that doesn't sound real tempting to us, you know, hard rock into bread. But when you haven't eaten in 40 days, you know, it was a temptation for Jesus. And Jesus said, it is written, you know, man does not live by bread alone. But the point is that Satan appealed to Jesus's flesh, his hunger. But then also he gathered Jesus, or pardon me, got Jesus together on the hill. And somehow, maybe in a mystical way, he showed the Lord the kingdoms of the world. He showed him with his eyes. Jesus saw the kingdoms of the world and said, bow down to me and all this, you know, I'll just give you this. I'll give you dominion over this. In other words, you won't have to go to the cross. I'll just give it to you. Kind of tempting Jesus with covetous, if you would, with his eyes. And Jesus said, you know, gave him the word. It is written. The third temptation, he took Jesus up to the top of the temple. And you have to remember that it wasn't like jumping off the roof here. He took Jesus to the top of the temple. The door, by the way, of the temple, of Herod's temple, was 11 stories high. Just the door. I mean, it was a massive building. This thing was huge. Takes Jesus up who knows how many feet. Takes him up there and says, jump off. Because the Bible says, you know, the word says, you know, his angels won't allow you to even stub your toe. Now, we think, well, that's real tempting. Jump off a building and die. But what Satan was saying is if you jump off, the angels will rescue you. And here, right in the temple courts, everybody will see it. And they'll go, ooh, look at you. You must be the Son of God, you know. And he was tempting Jesus in pride, saying, hey, you can draw attention to yourself here. This is an opportunity for you. Interesting, because that is the same way Satan tempts you and me. Turn with me real quick, or at least jot it down in your notes. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 or verse 15. Paul says, or pardon me, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. That is the same way Satan tempts. He says, look, don't love the world because the world is this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the same way Satan tempted Eve. That's the same way Satan tempted Jesus. That's the same way Satan tempts you and me. He attempts to tempt us through our flesh. Now, our flesh is just our body. What does your body want? And we live in a society, by the way, that says whatever your body feels like doing or wants, you should just give it the free rein to do that. If it wants sex, food, rock and roll, drug, you know, whatever your any fleshly impulse, go for it. You know, that's kind of the mentality that we're living in. He appeals to our flesh. But for some, you know, they don't buy into that. So he just gets a little more intellectual. And he applies the temptation to their eyes, to their mind, which is eyes are the window of the soul. And he tempts us with pseudo-intellectualism or perhaps covetousness. But then for those, he'll go even further and he'll tempt spiritually. He'll tempt with pride. And guys, I think pride, by the way, is the worst sin of them all. I, by the way, is the middle letter of the word pride. I, and it's at the root of pride. It's I-ism. Me, me, me. Check me out. Oh, I'm spiritual or I'm this. And in my opinion, hypocrisy is a way worse sin, if there is such a thing, as just somebody who's just a flat out drunk or, you know, adulterer or whatever. Because that's the flesh. It's real obvious. It's real easy to point out and see. But somebody who's prideful, their sin is hidden in the heart. And that's, in my opinion, harder to get rid of and harder to root out. The point is this. Be on the lookout. This is how Satan will tempt you. He'll tempt you with the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, and pride. So how do we counteract temptation? Well, the best way to do it is to do what Jesus did. What did Jesus do when he was tempted? Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, you shall serve the Lord God and him only. You know, him only shall you serve, whatever. You know what I'm saying? Every time that Jesus was tempted, how did he respond? It is written, it is written, it is written. And he applied the word of God at that appropriate time. And I'm here to tell you that if you're a person that studies the word and reads the Bible on your own and is tracking with the Lord, and when temptation comes its way, I know for me that oftentimes, donk, the verse I read for my morning devotions will come popping into my mind. And at that point, I have a choice. Apply the word or sin. Apply the word or sin. But you know what's great, by the way, this thing with temptation? I used to actually feel guilty for being tempted. Do you ever feel guilty for being tempted? It kind of goes like this, like, well, man, maybe if I was a better Christian, that wouldn't appeal to me anymore. You have to understand something. You might be a Christian and you might be saved, but your flesh is still the flesh. It hasn't gotten any better since the day that you got saved. It's still rotten and putrid. There's still nothing good in you except for Jesus. So don't feel guilty about being tempted. Did you know it's not a sin to be tempted? It's what you do with the temptation that can become sin. How you handle the temptation. And the temptation crosses over into being sin when you yield to it. But you know what's awesome? Is it says in the Bible that with every temptation, and it says that there's no temptation except that which is common to man. In other words, every single one of us are tempted in the same ways. There's nothing special about you. Sorry, I don't mean to burst your bubble, but you're not under some greater temptation that somebody else hasn't had to deal with. But you know what's great? Is that with every temptation, God does what? He provides a way of escape. He's so faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted above what you can handle. The problem is that we don't want to see the escape route when we're being tempted. Unless you're looking for the escape route, sometimes you won't see it. But look for it. It's there. God help us. I think it's so great to have chapter 3 because it totally is a giveaway to Satan's ploys. The Bible says we're not ignorant of his devices. We know his ways. God give us wisdom to realize that we have an enemy. And that enemy is out to kill us, destroy us, lie to us, deceive us, But half the battle is just knowing his game plan, right? And you already know his game plan. He'll lie, deceive, and distort God's word. He'll try to appeal to your flesh or to your pride or to your mind, your eyes. So guess what, man? Just keep your life focused on Jesus Christ and in his word. And when the temptation, how am I going to handle the temptation when it comes? You'll be able to in the right time. Because at that moment, God will give you the grace. Apply his word. Be like Jesus. It is written. And run, flee from it. Not like Eve who flirted with it, but run from it. Amen. Goes on to say in verse 7, we'll be done here. The eyes of them were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves aprons out of fig leaves. We'll talk about that this Sunday. But suffice it to say this. Now all of a sudden, Adam and Eve are aware of the fact that they've sinned. They're aware of the fact that they're naked. And they go about trying to cover up their sin, which is never a good idea, especially with fig leaves. You ever seen a fig leaf? It's real prickly. I think I would have picked something else, but as we'll see on Sunday, the key is to not try to cover up or hide your sin. It's to confess it, be forgiven, and be restored. But we'll stop there tonight. We've had a temptation lesson, I think. And unfortunately, when we study and go through things like this, I don't know if you've found this out when you track through the Bible verse by verse. Usually where you're at is where you're at. Where we're at in the Word is oftentimes where we're at in life. So be careful, because God has just equipped you to handle temptation so you can kind of guess what's coming. Temptation. But praise the Lord, he'll provide a way of escape. And praise the Lord. Listen, before you pack up and go, listen. Praise the Lord that he's provided a way for your failure. Because, guys, every single one of us have been duped, either deceived by Satan or just chosen to sin. And he's provided a way of forgiveness. Amen. Let's stand as I read one last passage. What a bummer to be Adam. He sinned, and now the rest of all of mankind is under the curse of sin. Again, we'll study that in depth a little bit more later on. But check this out. Romans chapter 5. It's kind of not real lengthy, but a few verses, and I just want you to maybe even close your eyes and listen. It says this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who is to come. Basically what that says, first of all, is this. By one man, sin came into the world. Who's that one man? Adam. And because sin came into the world, guess what else came into the world? Death. And then Paul points out, hey, what about sin? Sin isn't sin unless there's a law. You know, what about all those years in between Adam and Moses? Was there still sin even though there wasn't a law? He said, yeah. And the way that you prove it is people were dying all in between those years. Sin reigned because all men have sinned. And it goes on. But verse 15, of chapter 5 of Romans, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so it is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned, by one much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. For as by one man's disobedience were many made sinners, So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You might not have caught all of that, but it basically says this. Adam brought in sin into this world, and because he sinned, death entered into all of us. We're natural born sinners now. We have a sin nature. We're all guilty of in our own individual sin. Sin brought death. Sin also brought condemnation, disobedience, and the list goes on and on. But you see, another name for Jesus is this. He's also called, anybody know his other name? He's called this, the last Adam. He's kind of the anti-type of Adam. Whereas by Adam, sin entered into the world. By one man, sin and death came in. Did you catch that? By also one man, righteousness and justification and forgiveness and grace came in by one man. And so we don't have to live under that curse of the law and sin and death and condemnation. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in the new Adam. And you have a new nature. And you have grace and forgiveness. And you've been pardoned. Amen. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Thanks for your word, Father. And Father, I pray in the name of your Son that you would give us a real keen awareness of when the enemy attacks and deceives. And thanks, Lord, that we don't have to fear him or be freaked out by him. But Lord, help us just to be on our toes and aware. And Father, I pray because I'm fearful that now Satan will come in and really try his hand at tempting and deceiving. But may we be those who stick to your word. And may we be a church that says, if it's not in the word, we're not about it. If it doesn't line up with the life of Jesus and the early church and the teachings of the apostles, we're not going to be involved in those things. Help us to go deeper, Lord, and not believe the lie of the enemy that there's a different way or a better way. Help us to stay on track, Father, as a church and as individuals. And Father, I pray for individuals that you would just protect them and myself from temptation and that we would run, not walk to you in that day. And Lord, thank you that where we have failed, there's forgiveness and no condemnation, that you've covered us by the blood of Jesus. We rejoice in that. In your name, amen.